Normally we stand during the sermon reading, but please be seated. This is moderately long. Please don't compare my pronunciation to Pastor Dave's. I would go with him. This also is a very hard passage. From 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and was pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Thus ends the word of our Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. I want you to know that I didn't select this text. God did. And since he saw fit to put it in the scriptures, we are seeing fit not to ignore it. So I don't want you to think that I go looking for the most challenging passages in the Bible. They just come my way. And today's is one of those cases. For those of you who are guests with us, we are doing a series on the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be looking at chapters 13 and 14 this morning. There's an awful lot of ink in these two chapters, which indicates the importance of the story that is here. It's a story that's found inside of a context, and I want to remind us of what that context is. It's not to be taken in isolation or outside of the context in which we find it. And I will endeavor this morning to be delicate as well as discreet, but also try to get to the point. And what we have is the story of Amnon abusing his half-sister is what the tale is about because of his overwhelming lust for her. The context is this. As I mentioned earlier in our study of 2 Samuel, the challenges that Israel faced as a nation were external challenges. There were tribes and people groups with whom David and the nation of Israel were doing battle constantly. David was proving to be victorious. He had been made king over all the land, and he had claimed all the land, although the land had not yet been completely secure, as we'll see later on this morning. The problems arose from the passage that we looked at last week when David had an affair with Bathsheba. I suggested that she may well have been taken by force. David's sins were numerous in this case. He killed, ultimately, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, as well as some of his other soldiers. He sent Uriah back to the battle carrying his own death warrant to the general Joab. David lied and deceived and tried to cover up the whole sordid affair. And after that affair, David received a curse from the prophet Nathan, which was, "The sword will never be lifted from your household." And so what happened at that, David was forgiven by God, but there were consequences as the result of his sin. God didn't take David's life, but David was going to have problems now internally rather than externally. We're going to see that his family starts to fall apart, that the pressures that he faces are much more internal than external, pressures from which David and his household never recover because of his sin with Bathsheba. And the sin that we see this morning is among the gravest. And it's a result of David's indiscretions with Bathsheba and his murderous plot. And as I said last week, even though David was forgiven, he's going to face consequences. And the consequences are quite severe. He's already lost the life of the son that was given to him through Bathsheba. And now he's going to see his own children begin to fall apart. So the title of the talk this morning is Consequences and Neglect. I want to take us back and read just a couple of verses from chapter 8 in 2 Samuel to remind us of who David was and who David should have continued to be. Chapter 8, verse 15, so David reigned over all of Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all of his people. That was the catchphrase in 8:15 that should have marked David's entire career. Unfortunately, it was marred because of his sin. He no longer treated everyone with justice and with righteousness. Contrary, he was a man of injustice and unrighteousness. So as I turn to chapter 12, we have the incident where David is confronted by Nathan, the prophet, and this is what Nathan says to David on that day. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? By doing evil in his sight, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Very interesting words. But what we have today are the consequences of David's indiscretions. And unfortunately, we've read part of it. The story of Amnon, who was in love with his half-sister. His half-sister was the full sister of Absalom, whom we will get to know a little bit better next week. Absalom's not a particularly swell fellow, as you'll find out. So Tamar or Tamar and Absalom were brother and sisters. Amnon was a half-brother. David had a number of wives at this point. Consequently, he had children from all of these different wives, all but Abigail, who had cursed him and then been cursed by not having children. And so this is the relationship between these characters and these figures. Because the beginning part of chapter 13 has been read, I won't reread it at the time, but let me just suggest and tell you what happens. Amnon does feign illness because his friend, who is actually a cousin, Jonadab, suggested this plot to lure Tamar into Amnon's bedroom. She is physically and sexually assaulted by her half-brother, and the shame of that moment never leaves her. Let me read the concluding part. I don't need to go through the graphic details. Feel free to read them for yourself. Then Amnon hated her with a great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go away. But she said to him, no, because this wrong is sending me away is greater than the other that you have already done to me. And yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and say, now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her. Now she had a long-sleeved garment, for in this matter virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. And then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. It's strangely reminiscent of David's interaction with Bathsheba. Sin follows sin. And so here in David's own household, his daughter is assaulted by her half-brother. She goes away tearing her clothes, which she no longer felt the right to wear because they were the mark of her virginity, which had been robbed from her. And shame is in the air. And Amnon hates her now because he's taken what he wanted from her. It wasn't satisfying, and he sends her away. When David finds out, this is what happens. Now, when King David heard of these matters, he was very angry. Well, I would expect that must be an understatement. But here's the great irony and one of the most important points in this text. David was angry with his son Amnon, but he did nothing. You see, the punishment for this crime would have been death. David was angry, and justifiably so, but he neglected to carry out justice when that was what marked his career in his early years. He let Amnon off, so to speak, for this crime. David's moral compass was off. He had been forgiven. He had written Psalm 51 in the face of his sin, but somewhere along the line, he lost his compass and no longer administered justice. Absalom, Tamar's brother, didn't forget about Amnon. In fact, this is what it says, verse 22, "But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister." Now, it came about after 2 years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor and in Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. So, you know, at the time of the shearing of the sheep was a time of great celebration and a big party, and he wanted to bring all of his brothers up there to celebrate. So he went to his father, and he said, "Can I invite my brothers up to the feast that's going to be held at the sheep shearing party?" And David said, "Well, I don't know that everybody should go up there. You know, if everybody's in the same place, that might not be a smart or safe move. You know, why don't you just take a few of your brothers and sisters?" And Absalom says, "Why don't you send Amnon up to see me?" And David, very clever, he never lost his smarts, said, "Why in the world do you want Amnon to come to this party?" After 2 years, David had not forgotten the violation, but even though he had done nothing about it. Now, at this point, I want to confess to you that my baser instincts take over, and I very much see myself in the role of Absalom. Because what he does is he invites his brother Amnon up, and he tells his servants, "When Amnon arrives, I want you to take your swords, and I want you to kill my half-brother because of the violation of my sister." And that's exactly what takes place. They kill Amnon, which to me is good old-fashioned justice. There was only one problem. Absalom was not the one who was supposed to be carrying out justice. That was the role of David. Absalom took matters into his own hands, and I'm confident there's not a father in the room who would not likely do the same thing Absalom did. But what should have happened was David should have meted out justice, but he didn't. And so as a result, you have a brother killing a brother, even though we might feel it to be justified. What happened in the concluding part of the chapter is this, that David is told by a servant that Absalom has killed all of his brothers. And so the chapter ends this way. "The king arose," verse 31, "tore his clothes and lay on the ground, and his servants were standing by with clothes torn. And Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, responded, 'Do not let my lord suppose that they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. because of the intent of Absalom. This has been determined since the day he violated his sister Tamar. You see, David believed the story that all the sons were dead because those brothers of Tamar should have been taking justice and dealing with Amnon because their father had not. And he could foresee that Absalom, in his rage, might well kill all of his brothers because they hadn't cared enough about justice to defend the honor of his sister. But such was not the case. And so in a story very reminiscent to Tamar's, David tears his clothing in shame and in grief and lies on the ground in the face of this news. Well, what happened, Absalom was afraid, naturally, because he had taken justice into his own hands. And so he fled. And in verse 34 it says, "Now Absalom had fled. And the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming down the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Behold, the king's sons have come, according to your servant's word.' So it happened. And as soon as he finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept bitterly. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, and the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur." Now I'm going to talk about Geshur. "And David mourned for his son every day." So Absalom fled. He actually went to Geshur for 3 years. Once again, David does not carry out justice. Not only should Amnon have been punished, but Absalom should have been punished as well. Even though my sense of frontier justice says that Amnon got what he deserved, David should have been meting out justice and righteousness. And he was refusing to do it, so he allows his boy to escape to Geshur. Now, we hear that word Geshur and we think, big deal, just another place in the Bible. I don't know anything about it. Why would it be important at all? Well, let me try to explain this. This is the Sea of Galilee, right here. Just to the right of the Sea of Galilee is a region known as Geshur. It's not just a town. It's not just a city. It's a region. David had claimed this area of Aram and Damascus up there, but it hadn't quite yet been settled. And this region up here had a very strong connection with and influence on the region of Geshur. David had married the princess of Geshur in an attempt to have an alliance with that region. Okay, so it was a political move. I'm sure she was a good looker. But despite that, he had married the princess of Geshur. And he had two children from that princess, Absalom and Tamar. So when Absalom fled Jerusalem, down here, and went to Geshur, he was in a way going home. He was going to where his clan was originally from. Now, here's the reality, the political reality. Because of the influence of Damascus up here, and because David hadn't completely and totally secured this area, there was a big temptation for Geshur to potentially move north and ally themselves with Damascus. It wasn't a guaranteed and certainty that Geshur was going to come down here and join David in Jerusalem. So Absalom's presence up here represented potential political hazard for the nation of Israel as a whole. I hope that makes sense. So when we read the word Geshur, we just can't say, it's just a place, doesn't have any significance, it's unimportant. No, quite the contrary. Absalom went up there for 3 years. Now, what David should have done in meeting out justice is march his army up there to Geshur, take Absalom, bring him back to Jerusalem, and hang him on the city wall. Instead, he just left him there, and he mourned the loss of his son. All right, now we're reintroduced. Hopefully, I'm not giving you too many names and places. We're reintroduced to David's chief general, Joab. Now, we have several military men in the room, and one of my close friends is a retired colonel. He says, I've met a lot of generals I didn't like, but I've never met a stupid one. And so I think that's probably the case, and Joab fits into that category. Joab's name is mentioned almost 50 times in the book of 2 Samuel. He's a very prominent figure. And I'm having a hard time figuring out whether he's a good guy or a bad guy or a combination of the two. There's one thing he is for sure, and that is shrewd. He knows that the presence of Absalom up there in Geshur poses a potential military threat. So he wants to get Absalom back. And so what he does is he plays one of those great old-fashioned Middle Eastern ruses on David. So let me read the first part of chapter 14, and I'll play it out for you. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman. I want to say something about that word wise. We think of wise as a positive thing. It's the same term that was used of Jonadab, the guy that came and gave Amnon the plan to deceive Tamar. It's crafty. It's got a negative connotation to it. So he goes, finds this woman who was a crafty woman. And he said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king and fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? And she answered, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. And she went on with this story. I won't necessarily read it all. She said she had two sons and that they got into a fight in the field. And one of the sons killed the other son. And she, in her story, tells David, I am afraid of justice because what should happen is my second son should be killed. But if he's killed, my husband's name will end. And there will be nobody to carry on the family line. So he asked David, please spare the life of my son. All right, so that's kind of the play, that's the ruse. And she gets very bold and plays this things out. And so she says in verse 16, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. And then your maidservant said, please let the word of the Lord, the king, be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my Lord the king, to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. So she's very flattering. Dave, you're a very smart fellow. You've got justice in your hands. See, all of this is a play against how David has been responding. He should have been meting out justice, and he hasn't been. And here's this gal flattering him by saying, you're so wise and you're so just. Can you help me with this situation and take care of the deal? Then the king answered her and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak, please. And the king said to her, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? And the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn you to the right or to the left from anything that the Lord has spoken, my king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who had commanded me. It was he who put these words in the mouth of your maidservant. Two possibilities with Joab. What he's trying to do is to get David to bring Absalom down. One possibility is Joab thinks that he can put Absalom under his thumb and increase his power base in the city of Jerusalem. The other possibility is, and I think this is more likely, is that he recognizes that Absalom poses a threat up there. He's been up there for 3 years. He could turn against Israel. He could join these people up in Damascus. And he says, I'm not sure I trust him. David's not acting very smartly at the moment. I'm going to get David to bring Absalom back so that we can watch him and have control over him and make sure that everything is going okay. I think Joab, in a way, has David's back, and this is the way that he can pull all of this off. So he sends this girl in there, has this great ruse, but David, still being wise, says, "Does Joab have something to do with this?" And she says, "Yes, yes, he does." But I do believe David trusted Joab. Well, the short version is this. verse 31, "Then Joab arose and came to Absalom at his house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?'" This is great. What had happened was Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, and he's there for 2 years, but he never sees his father, David. And so he sends a message to Joab and says, "Hey, Joab, get me an audience with the king." And Joab never responds. And this happens several times. So Absalom's field was right next to Joab's field. And he says, "I'll get his attention." And he lights Joab's field on fire. Well, Joab showed up. Go figure. He said, "Why in the world are you burning my field?" And Absalom says, "Well, I sent you a message, but you never responded." He says, "All right, I'll get you an audience with the king." After 2 years that Absalom has been back, David again. So this is 5 years after the incident of Amnon and Tamar. This has all been going on for 5 years, and justice has been ignored throughout those 5 years. So Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent to you saying, 'Come here that I may be sent to the king to say, why have you come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be up there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is an iniquity in me, let him put me to death.' So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." So all things are mended, and justice has not been served in any way, shape, or form because of the neglect of David. And so the nation of Israel is beginning to implode and collapse from the inside because the king, who should be righteous and should be meting out justice, is not doing his job. Now, I'm sympathetic in the sense that it was two of his sons who were murderers who had followed suit with him. And who wants to carry out justice on their own family? I'm somewhat sympathetic, but does it change what is right? Does it change the necessity for justice to be meted out, regardless of how close the person is to you? This is a very real thing. You know, it's very easy to say, "Man, that guy deserves to die." But when it's a family member, it's a little bit trickier, isn't it? It's a little bit trickier. And so David is abdicating. David is forgiven. He's ruining the consequences of his own sin. He loves the Lord with all of his heart, and yet he is failing to carry out justice the way he should. What's the punchline? Is there one? How does it play into our lives? Well, first of all, the story of David, like last week, is the story of every man. It is not the story of just one lone king. It is the story of each and every one of us who abdicates justice either for convenience's sake or the truth is just too hard. And so we lay it down because it's convenient. David had tensions. We live with tensions. The other point simply is, how easy is it for us to put our hope and our trust and our faith in a merely human person to carry out justice? In every case, we will be disappointed. There's not a judge in the world that we could stand before who will carry out justice perfectly. There is not a king on earth who will ever rule his people with perfect righteousness and justice and equity. There will never be a president of these United States to whom we can look who will perfectly carry out righteous justice. It's never going to happen. It will never happen, period. We want it. We put our confidence and our trust in it. But if that alone is where our hope lies, we will be as disappointed in that person as we are in David. And David's got every president ever running our country beaten hand over fist. But when we see his humanness, it's heart-wrenching. So when David is having his conversation with God prior to the events, and when God is making promises to David, he said, "I will raise up from your house one who will rule this kingdom perfectly and righteously forever." And so I conclude by taking us to Revelation chapter 21. John is speaking. I can't conceive of what John must have been feeling as he saw what he saw. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderer and the immoral persons, the sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" And that's how the story ends. There is a king that we serve who rules with righteousness and justice. He will reward those who follow him, and he will punish the unjust, surely and certainly. We may not see it now in our lifetime, but it's coming. You know, I love a good story of vengeance. I really do. They're my favorite. But God is quite capable of taking care of justice. And so there are people in this room who carry the burdens of things that have assaulted you in one way or the other, emotionally, mentally, physically, who knows. God will take care of it. I promise. Justice will be meted out, and it will not be pretty. But we need to keep our eyes not on earthly kings or princes or presidents, but on the one who rules the new heaven and the new earth and will call us home soon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and its truth and its clarity. May we be a people who love you better and more because of our exposure to your word. Father, we thank you now in advance for the food we'll consume in just a few moments. But help us to keep our eyes on that which is critical. In Christ's name, amen.